Good to see you all this evening. Good to be back and good to be able to stand before you and preach God's word. As we continue our study in 1 Peter chapter 3, I want to look tonight at how we must allow the Lord to control the heart of a Christian. The Bible tells us that what we are in our heart is what we are actually. Jesus talked about in our Bible study this morning. It wasn't Jesus, it was John the Baptist in chapter 3. Was talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were coming to John to be baptized by him. And there's been a lot of discussion about their motive. John, evidently through the power of the Holy Spirit, recognized that they came to his baptism with less than pure motives. And that's why he referred to them. That's why he says, "You brood of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Very strong language from a preacher, wouldn't you say? But in essence, what he was getting at was their hypocrisy. They were feigning or pretending one thing, but in their heart, they were something entirely different. That's hypocrisy. The Proverbs writer tells us in Proverbs 4 and verse 23 to keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Now that verb are, in some translations, is rendered as flow, or issue, or come from. But what he's telling us is that if we want to make sure our body and our souls are doing the right thing, then it's up to us to keep our hearts. And notice he doesn't say just keep it with, you know, be diligent about it. He says with all diligence. I want to be a good person. And I'm quite convinced that you want to be known as a good person too, by your peers, by your brethren, especially by the Lord. And the first thing we need to do, if we want to be a good person in the eyes of God, we need to keep our heart with all diligence, to exercise every means possible that we maintain the good heart. Because out of our heart flow the issues of life. Whatever our heart condition is. The late Brother Wendell Winkler had a wonderful little Bible study book, and it was simply called Heart Diseases and Their Cures. And I've outlined chapters in that and presented as sermons. I've probably presented some here, I don't know right off the bat. But if you knew anything about Brother Winkler, he was an excellent Bible student and a deeply compassionate man. Now, when I say he was compassionate, that didn't mean that people always liked what he said, but he preached with passion because he loved the Lord. But he, this book, and it's only about that thick, but it dealt with heart problems and their cure in the eyes and the mind of a Christian. The Proverbs writer also says in chapter 23 and verse 7, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now, we got to understand that, and you think, well, the heart doesn't think, the brain thinks. Well, the heart that we're talking about is not the blood pump, it's that inner man, the intellect. We call it the mind. We talked about this morning some in our lesson. It's the mind, it's the thinking, our attitude. And our attitude comes a lot from how we were brought up, our natural surroundings, and the old debate that goes on between is nature or nurture, and I think both enter in. Ultimately, we're amenable to God, regardless of our nature or our nurture. So we have to answer a question. Since we all have this heart-mind connection, we have to decide early on what is going to control our heart and our mind. What influence are we going to allow on our heart, on our mind? Are we going to allow stoic influence, wicked influence, negative influence? And I realize that especially for children, that they don't always have a choice of their surroundings, the nurture, I guess. If a child grows up with a pessimistic parent, the chances are a lot higher that that child will end up being a very pessimistic person, the glass half empty, to a point. But then when that child reaches an age, a mentality, then they also reach an age or a time of responsibility. And the honest person, when they can recognize these things, they'll seek to change them. That's the ideal. Doesn't always work out that way, unfortunately. And I told you before in one of these lessons that there are basically two forces that are vying for your soul and mine, for your mind and my mind, God and Satan. So we could put it this way in this lesson: what will we allow to control our mind, our soul? Either the Lord or lust. And it, obviously one is the good, one is the right choice, one is not good, and it's the wrong choice. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, Paul wrote, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Now, that's from the English Standard Version, because I like the way it read that verse. Paul says, "I am afraid, brethren, that just as Satan deceived Eve in the person of a serpent, or in the form of a serpent, by his cunning," he says, "I'm afraid that your thoughts are going to be led astray from, that your focus is going to be diverted from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." So, what's that tell me? That tells me, number one, that there is such a thing as an impure devotion to Christ. If there is a pure devotion, there can only be, by necessity, there has to be something that is a devotion to Christ that is impure. I would submit to you that that's what we see in a lot of the denominational world around us, because it's not Bible-directed. At least it's not Bible-centered. So, if we're going to talk about a Christian being one whose heart is right with God, What are some things we need to consider? That's the title of our lesson tonight. A Christian is one whose heart is right with God. And our heart is only right with God if we allow our heart to submit to God. It's funny how those things go hand in hand, isn't it? I don't believe it's an accident. So, where Christians are concerned, number one, as we look in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, the first part, the Lord is sanctified in the heart of a Christian. Now, we've talked at length in this series about the Christian being sanctified, about us being set apart from the world for a specific purpose. We also have to view Christ as being set apart for a specific purpose. Now, this may not be so apparent in today's society, but 2,000 years ago or so, when Peter was writing this, there was a lot more idol worship in the world. False gods, okay? They still had, you know, we talked about the Corinthians and the temple of Diana of the Ephesians, and Aphrodite and all these other fertility gods. And many Christians who were brought from paganism, until they matured, they were, you know, putting Jesus on the shelf with the rest of these gods. Oh, they venerated Astarte and all these other gods and goddesses, and they venerated Christ. But they didn't sanctify Christ because they put him in the same class as all these other gods. We do the same thing today, except we don't do it with other gods, but we do it with other things. I used to do it with music. I used to do it with hunting. I mean, I didn't worship it. I didn't worship music. But I let music keep me from where I ought to be. I let it keep me from doing what I ought to be doing. And it's the same thing. In fact, I was putting it above Christ. And some of you have been there. You've expressed that to me. So you know what I'm talking about. So, to sanctify means to set apart. Ephesians 3:15, Paul says, we set him apart so that he dwells in our hearts through faith. He is to have that preeminence. You know, Christ lives in the Christian. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. There's no room for Christ and Satan, okay? The room in our hearts for what is going to control our lives has a very limited capacity. It has a capacity of one, either Christ or Satan, as far as this context goes. You see, we, as children of God, are to possess this spirit of Christ. And I think the writer means by that when we say that, if you get a couple ladies get together and they've never met, but they have so much in common, we might say, well, you know, they're kindred spirits. They just have that all those commonalities. I think that's, in a vague sense, what the writer is talking here about. You, however, are not in the flesh, he says, but in the spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Romans 8:9, and again, that was from the English Standard Version. So we're to make Christ in our life, not that we make Christ do anything. Maybe it's better said if I say we allow Christ to have that sanctified spot in our life. That spot in our hearts, our mind, our intellect, that is yearning for something to be devoted to. Man is going to worship something. Why not worship God? Why not worship God? Christ must be the Lord. And that word literally means ruler. He must be the ruler of our hearts. Every thought that you and I have needs to be run through the filter of Christ. Every thought must be brought into, the Bible says, into captivity. 2 Corinthians 10:5. It says, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So when I have a thought, I should filter it through God's word. I should try to. It doesn't always work. The filter always works. I don't always do it. You don't always do it. But that's what we should try to do. And if we filter our thoughts and our actions through the inspired word of God, I submit, brethren, that we won't do some of the things we do. We may not say some of the things we say. May not watch some of the TV programs we watch. May not listen to some of the music we listen to. May not choose as vacation destinations some of the places we do because of the influence of the sinful world around us. Now I realize we can't live in a bubble and inoculate ourselves from every appearance of evil. But the Bible tells us to do what we can to abstain from every form, appearance, notion of evil. And that's what it means to have, at least in part, that's what it means to have the mind of Christ. Philippians 2:5-11, very popular passage. Let this mind, he says, be in you, brethren, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's telling us here to filter our mind and our thoughts and our actions through the filter of Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's telling us not necessarily what to think, but how to think. How to think righteously. How to think godly. How to think in such a way that we can say, I have sanctified the Lord Jesus in my life. I have given Jesus special place, first place in my life. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion or found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, because of that, God also has highly exalted him. Why? Because Christ submitted his mind, his thoughts, his actions to the Father. And what was the result? Christ was highly exalted by God. And he's given him the name which is above every name. At least it's supposed to be. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess Jesus, the Lord to the glory of God the Father. Beautiful passage. A very real passage for practical Christianity. The Lord is sanctified in the heart of the Christian as the Word dwells and controls the heart. If I'm not allowing the Bible to guide my life, how can I say then that I have sanctified the Lord Jesus in my mind or my heart? That would be like putting all your faith, saying that you put all your faith and your trust in your doctor, but you won't take the medicine he gives you. You won't do the exercises he tells you to do. Oh, but he's my doctor. I don't listen to him. I don't go see him very often. He's a great doctor, but I'm not going to listen to him. Makes about as much sense. On the other hand, Paul says in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ abide in you abundantly. Let the word of Christ permeate your mind and your thinking so that when your mouth flies open, the scriptures come out. Wouldn't that be something? Yeah, I have this unusual ability, and it irritates a lot of people. That's why I do it. But I can think of, if somebody can come up and mention a subject to me, and I can just almost immediately pop off a song that has something to do with it, whether from country or bluegrass or whatever. I had to quit around Tina. She just got too irritated. I long for the day that when somebody says something, I can immediately fire out a Bible verse and give book, chapter, and verse for it. I'm getting pretty good at it. I've studied music, unfortunately, a lot longer than I've studied the Bible. And when I say I studied music, I mean I didn't study music. I don't read music or anything, but I've just listened to it. That's been a bigger part of my life. But that's my goal. When somebody comes up and says something, there's a Bible verse. That's just right there. Andy Robinson can do it. I can ask Andy, where's that passage that Paul talks something like this? And he'll just spout it out to me. That's what I want. Secondly, we find that hope is that thing which lives in the heart of a Christian, in the second part of verse 15 there. I have sanctified the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Christ dwelling in the Christian's heart provides the Christian with that hope of glory. And again, I'm not talking about these people that say, oh, I just got the love of Jesus right here in my heart, and yet they never darken the doors of a church building. I'm not talking about the people that say it. I'm talking about the people that live it. And the Christian, or the Christ, is dwelling in the heart of the Christian, and it provides the Christian with that hope. Colossians 1:27, Brother Paul wrote, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And here's the mystery. Here's the solution to the mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And again, I will hasten to add that it's not a wish of glory. It's a hope of glory. It's a longing for that, with a realistic expectation of receiving it. The Christian has a hope of this great inheritance. Look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 4. To an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved for you in heaven. This is better than booking.com or Travelocity. Those reservations, you can show up at your destination and they have never heard of you. But if we have that inheritance waiting for us in heaven, if our name is on the Lamb's Book of Life, when our Lord returns and calls the church to heaven, it's going to be there for us. We don't have to wonder if they confirmed our reservation. We know they did. It's an incorruptible crown. It's an imperishable crown. It means it's enduring. It's not a crown that's going to fade away. In the ancient games, the winner of a race would often receive an ivy garland that they would wear on their head. You know, it was freshly picked. But you know as well as I do, fresh picked flowers don't last for weeks and months and months and months on end. They finally wither up, fade away. And with the fading away of the physical garland, the glory of that garland fades as well. Not so with the incorruptible, imperishable, enduring crown that our Lord will give us on that last day. It's an eternal inheritance. That's why it's so special. It's undefiled. It means it's permanently clean. My trophies that I got from sports and whatever are down at my mom's house, back in my old bedroom, and they're probably covered with dust. They're probably faded. Not what we win with Christ. In Revelation 21 and verse 27, John writes, "But there shall by no means enter into it, heaven, anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." How do I get my name in the Lamb's Book of Life, John? Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer. If you do that much, that means that you will have obeyed the gospel. That will mean you have matured as a Christian should. That will mean that you filter your mind, your thoughts, and your actions through the inspired, inerrant, complete, written Word of God. Those are necessary things. It's permanent in beauty. It's reserved in heaven. This hope for that lasting grace and favor from the Lord at his second coming. Look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of the Lord Jesus." And you're thinking, wait a minute, I thought we already had grace. I thought we were saved by grace. Yes. We are saved by grace, but not grace only. We had to see, look at it this way. Grace is God's part. Faith is our part. So we are saved by grace through faith and obedience. But you know what, right now? We can forfeit the benefits and blessings of that grace. You know people right now who have forfeited the benefits and the blessings of grace because they no longer come. Not because they can't, but because they won't. Do they have lasting grace? Not in that condition. Not the grace that Paul is talking about here, or Peter is talking about here, rather. But when the Lord reveals himself from heaven with his mighty angels with him, he's going to take vengeance on them that know not God and those who do not obey the gospel. But to the faithful will be translated to that eternal kingdom. And then the grace will be fully sealed, recognized, available. And finally, from verse 16 of our text in 1 Peter 3, We know a Christian is one that has a good conscience. And I know we just did a series on the conscience a few months ago, but this comes right into it. And I'm going to read these two verses together again. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. The conscience, as you remember, is literally knowing. The word literally means knowing with. It's a co-knowledge with oneself. I know this is wrong. I know I shouldn't do it. So then I have to choose, am I going to do it or am I not going to do it? Really, conscience and conscious are very similar, not only in spelling and pronunciation, but also in meaning. And they're used interchangeably across different English versions of the scriptures. But a good conscience is a very important thing to a Christian. Paul included this idea of a good conscience in his summary of Christianity. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he wrote, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith." A pure heart. How can we have a pure heart? One thing is to have a good conscience. The other thing is to have a sincere faith. Our conscience can weigh us down. Our conscience can absolutely demoralize us. Sometimes rightly so. Sometimes not. Sometimes our conscience doesn't bother us at all, when it should be demoralizing us, when we should feel lower than a snake's belly. So, John, it sounds like you're saying the conscience is not always a good guide. It's exactly what I'm saying. The conscience is only as good as it's been educated. A clock is a wonderful thing if it's been set properly. If somebody sets that clock right now to 2:25, the clock might keep perfect time as it goes around. But if it hasn't been set right, it's worthless. So the conscience as well. Well, how do we make sure our conscience is set right? Filter what you think, what you say, what you do through the scriptures. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Let Jesus have that place of preeminence, Colossians 1, 13. He encouraged Timothy to hold on to that good conscience. Timothy's conscience, we know, he was raised on the scriptures from his grandmother and his mother, Lois and Eunice. So he had the proper background. Paul says, you hold to that good conscience. In baptism, one manifests a good conscience. He said there is an antitype which also saves us, or the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why is that so important? He's the guy we're sanctifying in our hearts, right? He's the one through the Spirit that gave us the New Testament. In living the Christian life, the conscience must have the proper sensitivity and be kept clean. Some have seared their conscience through habitual, repetitive sin. And it can become a useless thing. 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul wrote, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving for those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good." You know what a creature of God is? A creature of God is anything that he created. We are creatures. Not like Ernest T. Bass was a creature on the Andy Griffith Show, some wild man. But the fact that we are created, we are creatures. That's what it is. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So thus, when they sin without feeling guilty, that's the problem. When people can sin without feeling guilty, they have seared their conscience. You know, you sear a steak to say the juices will stay inside. Well, the heart gets seared, and it's not affected by sin. And that's the problem. Like in Jeremiah's day of old, when the people had lost their ability to blush at sin. Paul said in Ephesians 4:19 that they were past feeling, and they've given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. They could sin without impunity, or with impunity, I guess. It didn't bother them. And I know what that's like. I remember, I mean, when I, you know, most of you know this, when I fell away from the church back when I was a kid, younger, I was baptized at in 86. And by 87, I'd fallen away. When I was baptized, I went to church Sunday morning Bible study, Sunday morning worship, Sunday night, Wednesday night, gospel meetings. But then once in a while, I started missing on Wednesday night. And it bothered me at first. And then I didn't think about it. And then I started missing on Sunday nights, and that bothered me at first. And then I'd sleep in on Sunday morning, not go to Bible study, I'd just show up for worship, and that bothered me at first. It wasn't too long, I just quit. And it bothered me. At first. Because I was no longer sanctifying the Lord God in my heart. I was sanctifying John Keith. And John Keith can't get me to heaven. John has a little role. But it's Jesus. God looks upon the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord said unto Samuel, "Do not look at the appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him." Why? "For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but Jehovah looks at the heart." So the Christian must set his mind on the things above. Colossians 3:1-2. You remember that song, "Is thy heart right with God?" Well, that's a question we need to ask ourselves, I think, daily. Nobody wakes up in the morning and says, "I think I'm going to fall away from the church today." But if we wake up and say, "Is my heart right with God? Am I filtering my thoughts through the scriptures? Am I truly sanctifying the Lord God in my heart, or am I going through the motions?" And if we're honest with ourselves, and if we're sanctifying the Lord God as we should, if you're doing those two things, I guarantee you, you'll never fall away from the Lord's church. I guarantee it. This evening, maybe you're not a Christian at all. Maybe you'd like to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, but you're unsure how. I'll study with you. We'll study now till St. Swithin's Day, whenever that is. But I want you to know the Lord, and I want you to have the hope that we have. I want you to know that you're saved. If you are a Christian and you've fallen back on your covenant relationship with God, you can come back. If you can hear my voice, you can come back, because our God loves you. He wants you to come back, but he wants you to want to do it. So this is the Lord's invitation. It's not mine. It's not the church's. It's the Lord's invitation. If you need to put the Lord on in baptism, or if you need to come back, we urge you to do it right now as we stand and sing.